Our first scripture reading tonight comes from Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 10. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hi. If I don't know you, my name's Nick. I'm the pastor here. We moved here from Texas. I was joking. For some people, this was like moving. This would have been to the great unknown. Illinois was the great unknown for us, and so we are in the midst of our third winter here. And I will just say the Lord has been gracious for, as everyone keeps telling me, warmer winters than are normal. So I'll take you at your word for that. You know, I know some of you guys from Wisconsin are like, there was all the snow. Well, you can blame the members of my church because I know they pray for us every day that we don't freeze to death up here. So you can just blame them that they're asking for warmth and no snow. So I will say y'all a lot, and that's hopefully you all know what that means. It means you all, right? I do hear it occasionally, and it's just music to my ears. Ted, is Ted here? Ted's already gone, maybe. Ted said earlier that for a person to hear their own name was music to their ears, but to a Southerner, hearing the word y'all is just this warmth that it just brings me, it's definitely music to my ear. So, speaking of ears, do you guys know, you guys hear me, you guys see what I'm doing here? Do y'all know what an earworm is? You know what an earworm is? People normally talk about an earworm as like a song that gets stuck in your head. And researchers actually have figured out that there's a formula to it. There's kind of this repetitiveness to it. It's got a unique beat, and then it's got a surprising melody. And they can actually kind of figure out what songs are going to be earworms for us. Scientists listed the worst songs in kind of modern days that are earworms. I'll give you just the top two in case you're wondering. And it's, by the way, every kid's song you can imagine is on that list. But number two on the list is Happy by Pharrell. I think that's how you say his name. Pharrell? I don't know. Anyway, I think it's Pharrell. Anyway, number one is We Will Rock You by Queen. Yeah, right. That's, you can see why. And if I just gave you an earworm, I'm sorry. Those same researchers say the best way to get rid of it is to play the whole song, right? Get it all the way through to completion. Or they say chewing gum helps. And then pick another song to listen to and let that one get stuck in your head. So. But I have to tell you about an earworm that has been in my head lately. But it's not a song, but instead it is a person. His name is Jephthah. For a little context on who Jephthah is, I need to go back just a few months for around here. You see, we did a study on the book of Judges this past fall. It was a good series for us. I would say good, but challenging. I'd never actually heard a series on Judges before, and after preaching through it, I kind of get why. everybody really hung with me through that one, so I told them they all get a gold star for working through Judges together. But there's so much to it for us that I felt like was relevant to our current society and the times in which we live, and so. But I think I set, you know, like, oh, we're going to do like a 12-week series on this. And as I kept going through, I kept finding more stories and more people, and just not everybody would fit in that. And so I had to cut some stuff or just not deal with some of them. And one judge who didn't make the cut was Jephthah. If you know his story, you probably already can figure out why. If you don't know, you'll see here in just a few minutes why I might have wanted to skip him. But even after this series was finished, I just kept thinking about this guy. And I couldn't really figure out why. He just was bothering me as I kept thinking more and more about Jephthah. So maybe tonight is just like an attempt to, like an earworm. I've just got to preach about him and maybe he'll go away. I'm kidding. But my appreciation for this story really has grown. And what I think God has for us, my understanding of that, I think has increased. And so let's just prepare ourselves for God's word tonight that we may know more of Christ and more of his calling on us. Let's pray together. Father, would you open our hearts and our minds, open our ears, that we would not only hear you, but that our hearts would be changed by your truth. Not of anything that I say, but of your word and that alone. In Jesus' name, amen. So before we read our passage, I think it's helpful for me just to give you a quick review of Judges, where we are in the story in case it's been a while. The period of Judges is summarized by the statement, "In those days there was no king of Israel. Everyone did as they saw fit in their own eyes." This is a time of moral relativism. Idolatry was everywhere. Israel had mixed with the pagan peoples. In disobedience, they had done that. And they were straying from their faithfulness to the Lord. And so this leads to the cycle. If you've studied Judges, you know the cycle of sin where people would start sinning and God would send discipline and inevitably there would become an oppressor of peoples that would oppress them, and then the people would cry out for help and then God would send a deliverer in the form of a judge, and that judge would come and free them, and then the judge would lead the people into repentance. But ultimately the judge would die and the people would go straight back into sin, and they'd do the cycle over and over again through the book. The book of Judges starts decent and gets bad and then worse and then unimaginably worse to despicable. For our story tonight, you need to know where we are in that part of it. And we are just after the life of Gideon, who, if you remember stories of him as a kid, he started out faithful. He ends up at the end of his life as an idolatrous, bigamist warlord. I say that nicely. And then he has this miserable son named Abimelech. And then after that story goes into two lesser-known judges, Tola and Jair. And this takes us to chapter 10, where the Philistines and the Ammonites are going to be these oppressors on Israel because of their sin. And this cycle is up and going again. What's interesting this time in the cycle is that the Israelites cry out to God, and God refuses to help. And we see that in verse 13 of chapter 10. And his explanation is given in verse 14, where he says, "Look, I've helped you over and over again, and you keep going back to other gods. So it sounds like it's time for you to ask them for help and mercy and see how that goes." God is going to let them sit in their consequences. They are going to keep crying out for help. And they don't really want lasting change. They just want to fix the situation. They don't want lasting change. They don't want repentance. And God's not going to do it. He will not do it anymore. The Israelites learn from this tough love, as we might call it, from God. And in verse 16, it says they make a change in their behavior. They recognize their sin and they do something about it. And it says, verse 16, "So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord. And he became impatient over the misery of Israel." Here we see a glimpse of God's mercy and his desire to save. One of the great mysteries I think we see in Scripture is how God's holiness and God's mercy work together. How do these two things work together? And I'll just say tonight that I'm so thankful for Christ, who solves the mystery of that tension. The tension is revealed, or is resolved at the cross. His holiness and his mercy, his love are resolved at the cross of Christ. Here in the book of Judges, God is going to step in and do something. And so he sends, kind of indirectly, Jephthah. And so our passage, we're going to read verses 1 through 11 of chapter 11. So you can turn there. It's fairly long, and I'm going to work through it fairly quickly, and then we've got some other parts to cover, but you kind of need to hear his origin story, if you will. So this is chapter 11, verse 1. Now Jephthah the Gilead was a mighty warrior, but he was the son of a prostitute. Gilead was the father of Jephthah, and Gilead's wife also bore him sons. And when his wife's sons grew up, they drove Jephthah out and said to him, "You shall not have an inheritance in our father's house, for you are the son of another woman." Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob. And worthless fellows collected around Jephthah and went out with him. After a time, the Ammonites made war against Israel. And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob, and they said to Jephthah, "Come and be our leader, that we may fight against the Ammonites." But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "Did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?" And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "This is why we have turned to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the Ammonites and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, "If you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord gives them over to me, I will be your head." And the elders of Gilead said to Jephthah, "The Lord will be witness between us if we do not do as you say." So Jephthah went with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all his words before the Lord at Mizpah. So Jephthah is considered less of a son than his other brothers, and so when dad dies, his brothers take his birthright away from him. They take his inheritance, and he is forced to go wander. He's forced to go make a living in the wilderness. But now Gilead is in trouble, and they need a warrior. They don't need a diplomat. They need a warrior, and they seek his help. Did you notice the similarities between what I explained about Israel and their relationship with God in chapter 10? When they're trying to bargain with God, saying, "Hey, we need help. Would you come and help us? God, hey, we need you." Similar relationship here. And Jephthah sounds a little bit like God when he says, "Hey, look, you rejected me. You hated my guts a few minutes ago, but now you need my help? How convenient." Did you notice that similarity? I think that's fascinating. So I think it's fair to say that the goal of God and the goal of Jephthah are the same. To be the leader, to be head. Jephthah says, "If I save you, will I really be your head, your leader?" It's interesting, pointing us to the gospel, Tim Keller says of these verses that you cannot have Jesus' rescue without accepting his rule. You cannot have Jesus' rescue without accepting his rule. But this is what they're asking for of Jephthah. And so instead of a righteous savior like Jesus, in desperation, Israel selects a raider or a pirate or a mercenary, whatever you want to call him, that's what he is. They ask for his help. Jephthah accepts the job, and they give him back his birthright and his inheritance, and they say, "Hey, yeah, you're the leader," and they make all these vows. And so now he's going to go negotiate with the king of the Ammonites. And it's a really interesting history lesson of the Old Testament about Israel's right to live in the land. We're not going to cover any of that. But basically, the king of Ammon doesn't hear any of it, and he wants war. And so the fight is on. And so this takes us to our part of the story that's really difficult. The reason I didn't want to preach on this guy, and you'll see it as we read. So let's pick it up in verse 29 of chapter 11. Then the Spirit of the Lord was upon Jephthah, and he passed through the, through Gilead and Manasseh and passed on to Mitzpah of Gilead. And from Mitzpah of Gilead, he passed on to the Ammonites. And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, if you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. Most translations say whoever, by the way, instead of whatever. Verse 32, so Jephthah crossed over to the Ammonites to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. And he struck them from Aroer to the neighborhood of Minnith, 20 cities, as far as Abel-Karamim, with a great blow. So the Ammonites were subdued before the people of Israel. Verse 34, then Jephthah came home to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with tambourines and with dances. She was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter. And as soon as he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you have become the cause of great trouble to me. For I have opened my mouth to the Lord, and I cannot take back my vow. And she said to him, my father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites. So she said to her father, let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions. So he said, go. Then he sent her away for 2 months and she departed. She and her companions and wept for her virginity on the mountains. And at the end of the 2 months, she returned to her father who did with her according to his vow that he had made. She had never known a man, and it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went year by year to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in the year. Now, I will tell you that there are some who have tried to explain that maybe he just devoted his daughter to being a spinster, for lack of a better word. But let me just say, those theories don't hold up. Jephthah burned his daughter as a sacrifice to God. When he made this vow, he doesn't have an animal in mind. Jephthah got carried away. And he made a foolish vow. Scholars think that maybe he thought a servant would be the first one out of his home, and that would be the thing that makes the most sense. Instead, it was his only child. And if you were to read anything about this passage, the focus typically is on a warning about making rash vows before the Lord. And this is good. It's not bad to discuss that, but I think we need to go a little bit deeper than that, and we need to focus on the why. Why did Jephthah make such a vow? It's interesting, because if you think about him and his life, based on his history lesson from before, Jephthah knows the scriptures. He knows what God has done. He knows the law. Jephthah knows. He would have known passages like Deuteronomy 12, where it says in verses 31 through 32, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. For every abominable thing that the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. For they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Some of us in here have been in a cohort, a Zoom cohort, where we've been studying the Ten Commandments as taught in the Westminster Larger Catechism. And I found this group to be really helpful. And as I was even preaching through Judges, we've been doing some of this. And so it kind of stayed fresh on my mind as I thought about Jephthah. And just as a side note, Chris, where's Chris? Oh, there's Chris. Just a special thanks to Chris Curtis for leading that group. He wanted to study the Ten Commandments. He wanted to prepare for a sermon series. And so he said, I'll just lead a cohort group and I'll kind of kill two birds with one stone. And we've all benefited from that. So just kind of a plug for all you other pastors. Keep that in mind. If you want to study something, let's make it a cohort and we'll all benefit from that study together. Okay, so but back to the question of why. In light of what we know of the Ten Commandments, let me just suggest to you that the answer comes down to identity and trust. Identity and trust. The sin found in the first commandment is not keeping God first, having no other gods before him, right? And that sin can reveal itself in so many different ways. Our lives violate that commandment every single day. We violate it way more than we think we do, probably. And so I just want to focus on this identity part first. And I would say identity in that Jephthah had so entrenched himself in the culture around him that he didn't know who he was in God's eyes. He was obsessed with his earthly status, his birthright, his inheritance, his standing among men. And so he had embraced this need to prove himself. He needed to be somebody. He had to earn something. God's Spirit was already upon him when he makes this ridiculous vow. That's what's fascinating. God's Spirit had already come, yet he still felt the need to prove something. He didn't need any kind of vow like this, but he did anyway. Because the practice of his neighbors, the practice of people that he is around too much, the pagans, their activity was to prove yourself to your God by doing severe things. And the most severe thing you could do was sacrifice your child to prove yourself to your God. As a way to earn status and favor, burn your child. Jephthah seems to have forgotten passages like this one in Deuteronomy 7, where it says, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all the peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." His identity was already secure. He didn't have to try to achieve some status with the Lord. His identity was already secure. God loved him because he loved him, and that's it. In terms of trust, Jephthah forgot that the Lord could be trusted. The original sin in the garden was to doubt God's goodness. It's to doubt his goodness. And as a result, they lost trust in him. They believed the voice of the enemy. Did God really say? God can be trusted in all things, including victory in battle or grace when we fall. Since sin came into the world, sinners have felt the need to try to control God, coerce God, buy God's favor, earn him somehow. And none of those activities amount to trust. If he had really trusted God, Jephthah would not have made any vow for victory because he would have trusted that the battle belongs to the Lord. And then after his rash vow, he would have confessed his foolishness and pled for mercy to a God who can be trusted. We know from question 113 of the larger catechism, as we've studied, that it is, one, sinful to make an unlawful vow, which he already did. He did that. That was sin. But it's also wrong to fulfill an unlawful vow, meaning it is wrong to keep doing something that you know is wrong. You don't have to keep on that path. You don't have to fulfill that vow. Stop. It is always better to repent and ask for mercy. One of the major questions I got during our Judges series was why? Why are we studying people like this ancient tribal warlord who sacrificed his daughter? Are we past all of that stuff? Can't we just focus on Jesus? I would always answer that I think Jesus can be found on every page of the Bible and including the book of Judges, though it maybe takes a little bit more effort than some other pages. If we press a little bit deeper, can't we see ourselves in Jephthah? I really hope that you have never tried to sacrifice a child as a burnt offering. But as a professor in seminary once told us, it is just as wrong to sacrifice our family on any altar. I think pastors are especially vulnerable of sinning in the same way that Jephthah did. Trying to get somewhere, trying to earn something, trying to forge an identity, trying to be somebody. Many pastors have sacrificed their families on the altar of ministry for selfish pursuits. Many of us have lived out an unspoken vow that if they would just work hard enough and just accomplish enough, that some sort of blessing would come. God would be extra happy with us, and we'd be extra pleasing in his sight. Whatever version of this is true in your life, we have to recognize it's a violation of keeping him as the one and only God. When we try to accomplish something and get an identity, we are making an idol. We are making a God before him. I'm reminded that ministry for Christ can be an idol before Christ. Being a good provider can be an idol. Being successful in your profession can be an idol. Being the best mom, the best parent, having the right amount of wealth, having the right possessions, they all look different, but they all fall under the same category, putting something else before God. If you have ever looked, and I assume many of you have, the answer to the question in the larger catechism, to the question, what does the first commandment require? I didn't count them all up, but there's probably 50 plus things on that list, and not a single one of them do you and I keep any single day. It can be overwhelming to even look at it. It's immense. It's all-encompassing. The first commandment is so much. And it leads us back to this question that I have for you and me tonight, which goes back to the identity and trust question. In identity, we must remind ourselves of our identity in Christ. Your chief identity is not pastor, it's not elder, it's not husband, wife, parent, son, daughter, success, failure, provider. It's none of those. But beloved, that's your identity, beloved. Remember what it says in 1 John 3:1. See what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. That is the only identity that we can hope in. As we read in Ephesians 1, it promises our identity is adopted in Christ, child of God. It will not go away. It cannot go away. It's there, and it is held secure by the Holy Spirit. To try to earn something else from any other identity is to put something else on the throne of our lives. And we all sin in this area of identity. And so my question is, what is yours? Where are you tempted to forge an identity, to prove something, to get status, to get approval, where you want that identity more than you want the identity of beloved? And to trust. One of the important things that we focused on as we went through our study in Judges was to realize that Christ is better. Christ is better. Every judge in the book is a savior in some aspects. They foreshadow Christ in the good things that they did. But you probably also know they highlight the superiority of Jesus in their shortcomings. As we see them fail over and over and just keep getting worse, they highlight the superiority of Jesus. Jesus is better. And as we look at Jephthah, can we just say thank you, God, that Jesus is better than Jephthah. You see, Jephthah made a sacrifice for his own sake, for selfish interests. Christ made a sacrifice for us. Jephthah offered to sacrifice someone else to secure his victory. Jesus sacrificed himself to secure our victory. Christ is better. Friends, our identity and our trust, it must be in Christ. The only source of our hope is to live as beloved in Christ, the only judge and savior worthy of our trust. Let's pray together. Father, each of us has a voice. Each of us has a temptation. Each of us has a sin. Or we don't put our identity and our trust in you, but in something else. Whether it's being the best pastor, being liked, being loved, getting approval for some status that we've achieved. We see others and maybe we want to be like them. We put those things on the throne of our lives. We know that you can be trusted because you are a God of mercy, and so we can come to you and say we're sorry. Father, help us to repent of this behavior. Help us every day every moment, every hour, to be reminded that our identity is beloved, and nothing else can compare with that. And Father, let us find our rest as your children. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.